I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 11 as we are continuing today, a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Matthew. I am looking forward to being in California this coming week, and am going to be with Dr. John MacArthur and the folks at Grace Community Church there in Los Angeles, Sun Valley. And this conference is one of the highlights of my year. So many thousands of evangelical pastors who are there committed to expository preaching. So it is a wonderful place to be. Wonderfully encouraging, and at the same time, it's a reminder to us of the great task that is before us to raise up a generation of expositors. And so it certainly also reminds me with a real sense of humility what's been entrusted to us at Southern Seminary. And so anyway, I'm going to be preaching there from Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm looking forward to that, and going to be talking about the fact that God still speaks. The title of my book on preaching, a theology of preaching, coming out in September is He Is Not Silent. I'm going to tell the story there of how that book got its title. When I was a teenager, I was asking a lot of the deep questions of the Christian faith. I was asking people, and probably irritating a good many, questions that are basically well labeled as apologetic questions. And someone helpfully put a book in my hand by a man then. The book was fairly new then, very new. Lectures given at Wheaton College. The book was by Francis Schaeffer. The title was He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And that really is, just as a book title, one of the most powerful things I ever considered. That even as a teenager thinking this through, that there is a God and He's a God who speaks. And if He did not speak, we would not know that He exists. But He has spoken to us in His Word in such a way that we have everything that is needful for us in this inerrant and inspired Word. And thus, the theology of preaching, the book I'm publishing with Moody in September, is entitled He Is Not Silent, just the second part of that. And that's the only reason that we get to preach. That's the only warrant, the only authorization for preaching, is that God is not silent. And that's also why we are together today, opening the Word of God, because we do not expect to hear ourselves in the text. And you certainly should not expect to hear me in the text. We're going to hear God speak through the text. Matthew chapter 11. And as we look at Matthew chapter 11, we are reminded that this is part of an ongoing record of what Matthew is helping us to understand about the identity of Jesus being progressively disclosed. In humility, we need to read the Gospels with the understanding that those who are the participants in the story, in particular the disciples, they are watching, they're observing, they're listening, they're learning as all of this is being disclosed progressively. We come to the text having read the entirety of the Gospel. We are the beneficiaries of knowing the entirety of the story. And so we know that even as Jesus is performing these miracles, as Jesus is teaching the crowds, as Jesus is leading His disciples, we understand that this is the incarnate Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one who is going to come to save His people from their sins. This is the one who is fully human and fully divine. He is indeed, as the angels declared in Luke chapter 2, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We know that He is the complete fulfillment of all that has been prophesied in the Old Testament. We understand who He is. We understand that He's headed for the cross. We understand that He will be raised from the dead because we know the expanse of the story. But the disciples do not. And time again, I will remind people that one of the proofs of the inspiration of the Scriptures and the inerrancy of the Scriptures when you look at the Gospels is the fact that these are not written as public relations manuals in order to make the disciples look good. It sometimes displays that the disciples miss. They get things wrong. They misunderstand. We also are shown here in brutal honesty, as we will see in the text today, that there were some during the time of the ministry of Jesus and in His public ministry who were very confused about who Jesus is. And amazingly enough, one of those who was somewhat confused is John the Baptist. Last week we looked at the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 11. And in this particular passage, John sends his disciples to ask questions of Jesus. The issue in the first 10 verses is the identity of Jesus. The issue in the verses we will turn to today is the identity of John. Let's just remind ourselves of where we are by beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Picking up in verse 7, Jesus speaks of John. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear such soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" So the first six verses in particular here are about the identity of Jesus. John sends his disciples to ask the question of Jesus himself. Are you the one that is promised, or should we expect another? Now we look at that and we say, now let's just remind ourselves of who John is. John is the one who has the function and role of Elijah. He is the designated prophetic forerunner of the Messiah. He is the one who has gone to prepare the way. The miracle of his conception and the miracle of his birth, while it's not a virgin conception, it's an unusual conception. It's a conception in his aged parents that parallels that of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. There is no human explanation for why Elizabeth should be able to conceive this son. This son is a different child from his conception. He's a different child in his childhood. He's a different child in his adolescence and in his adulthood. This is a man who by his very appearance cries out, "Something is coming from this child. A message." You know, these days, if you were to go to the preschool and you were to go downstairs where we have all these faithful people working with children, and you were to go in the 4 or 5 year olds and you were to look at all the little boys, there they are in the little cargo shorts and their little t-shirts running around, and there's one child in animal skins. And you start to look and say, this child's a little different. What does John like to eat? Locusts. Bugs. Why would God do something like this? Let's just remember that God oftentimes has chosen unusual men in their very eccentricities of presentation in order to make a point. You can't get more eccentric than Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It's impossible. Until perhaps you get to John. John knows he is the forerunner. He has called for persons to repent. He's called sinners to repent of their sins. He has baptized sinners for repentance. He understands that it has been his role to declare the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Messiah. He is an eschatological prophet, an apocalyptic prophet who has gone out into the wilderness where people have come from the cities. John has had this ministry. Jesus will speak very clearly of it. He's saying, get ready, judgment's coming. Get ready, a moment of decision is coming. Get ready, the kingdom is coming. Now he sends words to his disciples to ask Jesus if he is the anointed one. To ask, are you the one, or should we expect another? Now we look at that and say, well, shouldn't John have known this? There are a couple of factors here. Number one, John obviously believes this, or he wouldn't have sent his disciples. He's looking for confirmation. But there are a couple of other factors here. Number one, John was calling for or preparing the people for a Messiah who would immediately come and inaugurate the kingdom. And John, probably as much as some others, expected that this would come with Jesus standing up and declaring before the masses, "I am the Messiah, I am the anointed one, I am the one that the Father has sent." But you'll notice that Jesus doesn't do that. That may have confused John. But when you look at the answer of Jesus to John's disciples, when he says, take this back to John, it gives John everything he needs to know. In verse 5, when Jesus begins to recite from the prophet Isaiah, he says, what would the Messiah look like? What would it look like if the Messiah had come? What would the Messiah do? Okay, here's what's happening. You go back to John and you tell John, Isaiah said to look for this in the Messiah. This is what's happening. A plus B equals C. John the Baptist is in prison, of course. He has been taken the prisoner of the Herodian dynasty. Herod the Tetrarch has arrested him because even as John has called for sinners to repent, he's been pretty specific about some of the sinners who needed to repent. And the chief of the sinners, as he understood it, who needed to repent, is the sinner who is indeed Herod the king. Later we will encounter the end of that story. But as we pick up today, we remember that in verse 7, as the men were going away, that's the disciples of John, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. So the tables are turned. Rather than it now being about Jesus speaking of himself to John's disciples, now as John's disciples are leaving, he's speaking to the crowd about John. And as we saw last week, he asked these questions, which are a rebuke. The questions are not merely interrogatories. These questions are a rebuke of the crowds. Now, remember, the crowd has now come to hear Jesus. Now, one of the things we need to look at very, very carefully, and this is an interpretive key to understanding the Gospels in general, but the Gospel of Matthew in particular. Matthew helps us to understand in a particularly unique way that the crowd is not always to be trusted. This is something that we desperately need to remember in American Christianity today. We assume somehow our instincts have been directed towards assuming that a crowd is always a good thing. Now, we want many, many persons to come to hear the gospel. We want many, many persons, we pray, to respond to the gospel. We understand that sometimes a crowd can be very encouraging, and a crowd can be very discerning, and a crowd can be very mature, and a crowd can be very understanding, but a crowd can also be very confused. A crowd can be made up of people who are there for all kinds of good and bad and unknown reasons. A crowd can be very fickle. A crowd can say one day, crown him king of kings, and the next day, give us Barabbas. The crowd can be made up of those who have hearts to hear and those whose hearts are not open to hear at all. Matthew will speak of this in Matthew chapter 13. But here you have a crowd, and what the context here implies is that the crowd went to hear John when John was preaching. Now the crowd, made up of at least some of the same people, has come to hear Jesus. That's why Jesus turns on them. And when he asks these questions about John, he's really asking questions about the crowd. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, one who's crafting his message to public relations, one who is turning just like a weather vane in whatever direction popular opinion is going? No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Give me a break. You didn't go out to see someone who's going to be on the best dressed list when you went out to hear John the Baptist preach. No, to the contrary, it's very, very different. What did you go out to see? A prophet? The word prophet was very widely used in the first century. The word prophet, of course, is a very important part of the Jewish tradition. A prophet is one who speaks on God's behalf. And, of course, there are so many issues in the Old Testament about knowing a false prophet and a true prophet. You start looking at all this and you recognize that John fits the category of a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. Yes, Jesus says, I tell you, he is a prophet, but is one that is more than a prophet. This is the prophet who was prophesied about. That's the whole point of verse 10. Where here, Jesus himself cites Malachi 3:1 as applying to John. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Then in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, if you do not put this into context, well, there's no way we can understand verse 11. Truly I say to you, as a very common expression of Jesus, which is always to say, now be on the alert. What's coming is a very important principle you need to understand. In the old King James, you'll remember this is, verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Let's just consider those words for a moment. You consider what makes for greatness. You consider all the human beings who had lived from Adam and Eve until John the Baptist. And who is the greatest? Jesus says, it's John the Baptist. Now there are no monuments, so far as I know, to John the Baptist. There is no history that begins in terms of what's taught in high schools and junior high schools and colleges with John the Baptist as the greatest person until Jesus Christ. But Jesus here gives us a key to understanding history. Everything's been leading up to his coming. The whole theme of promise and fulfillment has been pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And the one who has the blessed, honored, strategic place of preparing finally the way of the Messiah is John the Baptist. This is a statement of John's moral character. It's a statement of John's courage, a statement of John's conviction. But what a statement it is. This is Jesus Christ himself saying, among those born of women, that is of humanity, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That is a stunning, extremely important affirmation by Jesus of John. But then follows words which could be a great puzzlement to us. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. As human beings, we are temporal creatures. We measure time. And certain dates become very important to us, certain hinges of history, certain events that shape the world so that there's a before and an after we can't get around. September 11, 2001. All you have to do is say 9/11, and there's kind of a before and an after. Before that, we never imagined that people would fly hijacked passenger airliners into skyscrapers in order to cause maximum mass murder. It really was not a part of our imagination, not a part of our concern. We really did not think about terrorist cells being embedded within a society, looking like us, eating in our restaurants, shopping in our stores, living among us as neighbors, and then committing these horrible acts of terrorism. So 9/11, 2001 becomes one of those hinges of history, and certainly for Americans, there's a before and an after, which everything seems to be different. In different generations, there are different of these hinges. 1989, the fall of the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall in particular. That's a before and an after. You can't talk about Europe today without being very clear. You're talking before 1989 or after 1989. For different generations, you just have to look at something like December 7, 1941. There's a before and an after, and everything's different. Before that, you could look at such things as October of 1929. There was a before and an after. Before, a lot of people were wealthy who, at the end of that day, had nothing. The whole world seemed to be changed. August 1914, the world thrown into a massive cataclysm. Before August 1914, all of Europe was ruled by the grandchildren of Queen Victoria, three great imperial dynasties. The end of the First World War, the whole world was changed. You can look at the splitting of the atom. You can look at so many different historical developments to which we simply have to say there's clearly a before and an after. We can't talk about history without reference to the fact that this is before this happened and this was after this happened. Here, Jesus speaks of himself and his own coming and his own kingdom as the greatest of all of the hinges of history. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus says two things here simultaneously. The first thing is, until now, the greatest born of a woman is John. There's no one greater than John in all of human history. He's talking to a Jewish audience. Ransack your imaginations of all the heroes of history. Let's remember names such as Moses and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Isaiah and Elijah, all the prophets. Think of all the kings, David, Solomon. But none of them holds a candle to John. That's a fascinating, just earth-shaking historical theological declaration. And equally, if not more shattering, is what comes later. And Jesus says, yes, I want you to understand this. Looking backwards in history, you'll never find anyone greater than John. John is the greatest of all, born to a woman until the coming of the kingdom. But here's, as great as he is, everything is now changed. With the coming of the kingdom, everything is now different. In the kingdom of heaven, the least is greater than John. Now, is Jesus saying that John is not in the kingdom of heaven? No. As a matter of fact, the New Testament will make very clear that as you look at a text like Hebrews chapter 11, those in the Old Testament who trusted God to be faithful to his promises were saved by faith, justified by their faith, even as are we. They in anticipation of Christ, we on the other side of the Christ event, of the incarnation and the saving acts of God through Jesus Christ. But it does mean that everything is now different. When the kingdom comes, the king is here. And one of the questions people ask all the time, people who generally don't understand the scripture, and many of them who don't want to understand the scripture, they say, where, for instance, does Jesus declare that he is divine? Well, of course, it's repeated over and over again. Very shortly in Matthew chapter 16, we will hear Simon, to be named Peter, responding to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, by saying you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll see this come again and again and again. But if we really understand the scriptures, we'll understand that Jesus declares his divinity, his deity, repeatedly, but in ways that are subtle if you're not reading the text carefully. What Jesus says here in Matthew 11:11 is that I am indeed the king who has come declaring my own kingdom. And in my kingdom, everything's changed. We're talking about the difference between darkness and light. More importantly, Jesus would say, we're talking about the difference between promise and fulfillment. Now that I am here, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Jesus explains this in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is one of those texts that malevolent and mischievous and mean-spirited homiletics professors assign to some entering homiletics student and say, do something with this. Something like Matthew 11:11 to the end of that pericope, the end of that passage, in particular verse 14. The key verse there that is difficult for us is verse 12. What do you do with Matthew 11, verse 12? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Well, that's one of those verses that reminds us, you take a verse out of context and you have completely divorced its meaning. And there are many, many people who've taken that verse out of context because it gives them a neat little hook for their poem or for their sermon that has nothing to do with the text, or they just like the title. As a matter of fact, Flannery O'Connor, who was one of the greatest of the Southern writers, wrote a great short story entitled The Violent Take It Away. And that's just a great title. Where'd she get it? Well, she got it from Matthew 11, verse 12. But her story has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 11, verse 12. What's he talking about here? Number one, what's the immediate context? John is in prison. He has been taken prisoner by Herod. The kingdom of heaven is here. It has been inaugurated with the coming of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Now, if you had an historical perspective of understanding what we would expect it would look like if the kingdom of heaven would be actualized in our midst, we would expect every secular kingdom to just back out of the way and realize it has just been relativized, its sovereignty has just been removed. If the king is here, the king of kings, then all other kings become what? Irrelevant. Now, the first Herod understood this. That's why when the Magi brought the report about a king who was to be born, he ordered all the children, all the male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem to be slaughtered. Violence. You see, earthly kingdoms don't yield their power graciously. Earthly kingdoms want to hold on to their power. They want to protect their power. They want to establish themselves in their power. They don't want to yield their power to the king of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus says to his disciples, you better watch and be very careful and be aware and be ready, because violence is going to come. wherever the kingdom comes, there's going to be violence. That is a horribly honest, candid word. You realize that when Christianity arrives where it has not been heard, often the first response is a riot. Paul at Ephesus. When the early Christians, even in the book of Acts, took the gospel to a place where it had not been heard before, there were some who believed. Just look at Acts 17 in Athens. But there were others who responded with scoffing and dismissal. Sometimes violence. Paul himself will say, look, I've been kicked out of towns. I've been beaten with sticks. I've been stoned. I've been forced to escape. I've been let out of a window in a basket. The violent bear it away. The kingdom of God comes, and the response is often violence. Same thing's true in our day. Just 2 years ago, in a certain region of India, where the church was growing, the response to the growth of the church was murderous violence. The violent bear it away. John the Baptist is the one who is greater than anyone who's been born of a woman until Jesus. But where is he right now? He's not being recognized and honored for the fact that he is the greatest of all. A lowlife named Herod has him in his prison, soon to be beheaded. You see, there are people that try to speak about Christianity as a soft, cushy religion. And of the kingdom of heaven as a place that brings always peace. But what do we hear Jesus say just a couple of weeks before in our study? I come not to bring peace, but a sword. Now, you're not going to hear that from the people who say that Jesus came in order for you to have your best life now. Because there are many people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and lose their family. Some lose their jobs. Some lose their lives. The violent bear it away. See, Jesus knew his disciples needed to know this. The kingdom of heaven comes, and often violence is what is seen. From the kingdom of heaven, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, that's also very, very important. In other words, John's position in history as the greatest of those born to woman until Jesus. Jesus says something audacious, something absolutely amazing here. In verse 13, he says, look, there was an age of prophecy and there was an age of the law, and it ends with John. John's the last of that line. You don't have to look for a prophet anymore. The one the prophets foretold is here. And the law had its ministry. But the one who will perfectly meet the demands of the law is now here. You know, the prophets and the law, speaking also the scriptures in terms of the law and the prophets, because, of course, you're talking here as a shorthand for the Old Testament. It ends here. It ends with John. In one sense, John's the last Old Testament figure. The new has now come. But where is John? John's not being recognized, honored. He is in prison. But in verse 14, Jesus says something which he says virtually nowhere else in the Gospels. It's not recorded anywhere else that he speaks in this particular phrase. He says, but if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, here's a test. This is a true test. This is a diagnostic test. Let me tell you how you're going to know if you believe in me. It's because you're going to believe in John. You're going to know that John was Elijah. And here again, the logic is very clear. If I am who I am, then John is the Elijah who came to prepare the way for me. You run the logic the other way. If John is who John is, the one to prepare the way for the Messiah, and I'm the one to whom he points, then I am the Messiah. A plus B equals C. If you're willing to accept it, you're going to see it. If you're not, You're going to deny it. You're going to miss it. But that's their true test. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look with me at the Gospel of John. The first chapter of the Gospel of John. And speaking of John the Baptist, we simply have to look to this passage. John begins his Gospel. John, the disciple, the beloved disciple, author of the fourth Gospel, begins in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Very important clarification in verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Then, speaking of Jesus, John says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now John appears again. Look at verse 19. This is the testimony of John, John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So in other words, not only in Matthew chapter 11 do we have John sending his disciples to ask of Jesus, who are you? The Jews have sent their own emissaries to John asking John, who are you? Look at John's response. His first response is who he's not. He says, I'm not the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. They ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. That Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, in verse 24, we are told, he'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, by the way, when this Elijah, Jesus says that John is Elijah. John says, when he's asked point blank, are you Elijah? He says, no. This is a reminder of the fact that John didn't establish himself as Elijah. This is after his public ministry, Jesus declaring that that's who he was. So John's answering truthfully here in terms of the fact he's not going to name himself Elijah. Jesus will do that. In verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. This is when, of course, Jesus is baptized by John. Look down at verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. In my library, I have tried to collect art that moves me, inspires me, encourages me. And one of the pieces of art that I most treasure is a replica of one of the panels of Matthias Grunewald's great painting called the Eisenheim Altarpiece. And the section that I have beautifully framed and prominent in my study is of John the Baptist. And all you see in this panel is a man dressed in skins, a scraggly beard, and a thin hand with a bony finger pointing to the cross. And in Latin, over John the Baptist's head are simply the words, I must decrease, he must increase. And then, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And at John the Baptist's feet in this painting is a lamb. And the lamb has its left front leg or paw cocked and there's a cross laying across it. And the lamb's blood is slit. Its neck is slit. Its artery is severed, and blood is spurting out of its neck. It's just like what John saw, John the Gospel writer, John the Apostle saw in Revelation chapter 5, where standing in the midst of the elders is a lamb as if slain. But that's John the Baptist. In that painting, scraggly finger pointing toward the cross, all I have depicted in my study is John the Baptist with his finger. He must increase, I must decrease. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. This is the hinge of history between John and Jesus. Jesus here explains to all of us, as he explains to his disciples, who John is. And then, as we will see when we are together next, even as in verse 14 he says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus then will rebuke the crowd and he'll say, but you should have seen this. You should have known this. Look, you came listening to John because you wanted a funeral dirge, and you come to me because you want a wedding song. But in reality, look exactly what he says here. He says, you don't even know what you're looking for. In verse 16, he says, you're like children. You're like little children in your immaturity, in your fickleness. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Children play like adults. And given the rhythm of life in the ancient world, two of the things they witnessed that they would enact in their games were weddings and funerals. And the appropriate music would be a part of the game. You know how little children, especially little girls, like to play wedding? Let's dress up and play wedding. Festive music. Let's play funeral. A dirge. Jesus says, John the Baptist came. That's the funeral music. Danger, warning, repent. You wouldn't respond. I have come and the kingdom has come. The bridegroom of the bride has come. Jesus himself, as we saw just a few weeks ago, speaking in the Gospel of Matthew, said, my disciples do not fast because they've come to a wedding. And so long as the bridegroom is here, they do not fast. Jesus says, the wedding has come. You wouldn't mourn for the funeral. That is, you didn't accept John's message. And you will not dance at the wedding. You don't accept my message. To what shall I compare this generation? In verse 18, he explains this by saying, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he's a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, this passage ends with Jesus saying, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, John fulfilled all that was expected of him. He did all that he should have done. He's vindicated by his deeds, and so also is the Son of Man. What did John the Baptist do? He acted like John the Baptist. You didn't like him. What does the Messiah do? He acts like the Messiah, and you don't want him. But both John the Baptist and Jesus are vindicated by their deeds. It's amazing to look at a passage like this and realize how many Christians are unfed and underfed by not knowing a text like this and understanding the hinge of history, how we rob ourselves by not honoring John the Baptist in our midst, and how we dishonor the gospel by not recognizing that as great as John was, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are absolutely aware that we live by the fact that you are not silent. Thank you for speaking to us in this word through your scripture, through this living and active sword. Father, we thank you that you feed your people by your word. We depend upon this. We live by this. We pray even today that your Holy Spirit will apply these words to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.